Amen. Amen. Well, that song, the last song there, was actually written in 1709 by a guy who very simply and eloquently helped us to understand what it means to praise God. That's called the doxology. We're going to talk about what doxology is in just a minute, but the idea that we can very simply and eloquently stop and say, praise God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is absolutely essential. And I want you guys to understand this. Sometimes when I sing praises and I sing these songs, I'll close my eyes and I will literally try to envision in my mind a throne with Jesus sitting on it. Because it's so important for us to understand that worship is not for us. Y'all hear that? Worship's not for us. Worship's for God. Worship's all about God. And so everything that we do, all that we sing about, all that we do within our worship, it ought to have one figure in the very center of it. Worship is something that's so essential to us. We've been talking about fundamentals of our faith. Well, let me tell you something. Worship is one of those fundamentals that we must have in place. One of those things that we must have consistent in our lives, because that's what we're made to do. That's who we are made to be, is to be worshipers of this one great and mighty King. We're called to worship. We're called to make sure that we make Him number one in everything in our lives. That's who we're supposed to be. So worship is an essential topic, an essential subject that we ought to think about, that we ought to talk about. We ought to figure out how we're to do that. As a matter of fact, the Bible has often been called a hymn book because it's all about Him. An H-I-M book, a hymn book because it's all about Him. Everything in the Bible, if you look at it, it's not about us. It's not about directed towards what we are and how valuable we are. It's all directed about God. Everything from the beginning all the way to the end, it's all about this incredible person of God and how great He is. And so when I began to think about worship and how can we talk about worship, you know, it was a very difficult task to land on a particular text because there are so many scriptures that deal with worship. As a matter of fact, I want to share a few before we actually get to Romans 12. I want to share a few of these texts of worship. First one, First Chronicles. All right. So let's go all the way back to the Old Testament. Oftentimes we think about, hey, let's just look at the New Testament. The New Testament's where we find out everything that we need to know about Jesus. Not exactly. Look back at 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I think we've got these. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous work among the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And He is to be feared above all gods. For all gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Boy, if that's not a praise, I don't know what is. All right, that's King David. Now let's go to Psalm 95. And of course, you could look at Psalms and basically the entire book of Psalms is a praise book. It's a worship hymnal, if you will. As a matter of fact, that's what the Israelites would have used whenever they would have come to services to sing. They would have opened up songs, psalms, and they would have sang those songs to talk about how great God is. So Psalm 95, verses 1 through 8 says this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Does that sound familiar? That's very similar to Chronicles. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His. Also the sea is His, for He made it. and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What a great praise. And then we can look at Psalm 96. And I know that there's a lot of these, and I'm reading through a lot of these scriptures, but I want you to catch that praise and worship and honor is not just a new idea. It's something that's always been throughout all of Scripture. Psalm 96, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all gods of peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. I'll stop there, but it goes on. And you can go and read more and more about this incredible praise that the psalmist writes before who God is. Now, we can jump over to the New Testament, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And we actually worked through verses 1 through 8 of this back in the past. But verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2 says this: therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Bowing down to Jesus Christ is worship. We are made for that very thing. John chapter 4 is a famous verse that Jesus stated himself about what worship is. And he says in verse 23, chapter 4, he says, but the hour is coming and is now here, that when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And lastly, and I don't think that we can talk about worship without including Revelation. Right, so we begin with the very first part of the Old Testament in Chronicles talking about worship. And we could go on even into Genesis and find where people worship God. But we look in Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. And the image that we see in all of eternity, at the end of time, when time has ceased to exist, what do we see in heaven? Revelation 4, 8 through 11 says this: and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated at the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. What a powerful message of worship. We could just read through all of these scriptures. Matter of fact, if we really were focused in on worship, it could take us a year or years to go through all of Scripture and look at what the Scripture has to say about worship. But worship is vital to our lives. Worship is essential to who we are as believers. We are created to worship, and when we refuse to worship, we will suffer and not experience the fulfillment that God has created us to experience through worship. Now, Don Whitney is a guy that I've talked to y'all about before. He's got several books. One of them is Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, which he talks about worship in. And I'd encourage all of you guys to pick up that book and read it. It's a phenomenal book. As a matter of fact, that's one of those books that I plan to have a class at the church at some point because it's such a powerful book. I've read it several times, and every time I read it, it kicks my rear end because I think to myself, I know I'm supposed to be doing that. Why am I not doing that? Worship is one of those aspects that he goes into detail about. But he opens a chapter on worship talking about an experience that he had as a child. He was 10 years old. And he was going to have a birthday party. So what does he do? He sends out invitations to all of his friends. And he says, come to my birthday party. It's going to be a great time. And so after school on a Friday, they show up at his house. They play baseball and football and just hang out and have a great time. Mom and dad are cooking hamburgers and hot dogs. Mom bakes a cake and is decorating this cake. And they have this celebration. And they eat this cake. Mainly the icing. And the ice cream. You know what I'm talking about. And they enjoy each other and hanging out in this celebration. But the highlight, the pinnacle for him, was that he was going to take his friends to the best event that could happen in their hometown. The high school basketball game. These 10-year-olds load up in a station wagon and they go to the high school. And he walks up to the box officer, the counter there, and he proudly purchases 9 25-cent tickets to get into this high school basketball game. And he says, I had visions of 4 friends sitting on my right and 4 friends sitting on my left. And us joking with each other and us punching each other and us cheering on our heroes. And he said he handed out the tickets to each one of his friends. And as soon as they walked into this arena or this small gymnasium, he said they all dispersed. He said they were gone. He said they didn't even stop and say, hey, we're glad that you invited us to your birthday. They didn't stop and say, hey, happy birthday, but we're going to go and sit with some other people. They didn't say goodbye. They were just gone. And then Don Whitney, he equates that with worship, oftentimes in church. He says oftentimes what happens in worship is that we come in and we have this grand celebration. We might even sing a few celebratory songs within our worship. But the one who should be at the center of it, we disperse from him. And we go see our friends. We hang out with the people that we want to talk to. And we make the event about us rather than the one that it was intended to be about. Boy, I read that and I thought that is a hard thing to say or to read, because sometimes it's very true. Sometimes it's one of those things that we see this happen and we think, yeah, I've been there. I've done that. So the question is, what exactly is worship and who is it all about? What is worship and what is it all about? Now, I pulled several different people here, reading through different guys that have got definitions of worship or different things that are stated about worship I want to share with you all. First of all, Webster's Dictionary of 1828. All right. So back when they had some different definitions of what worship is. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. That's what it was defined as worship. Now, Don Whitney, to bring him back into the picture here, he says to worship means to ascribe the proper worth to God, to magnify His worthiness of praise, or better, to approach and address God as He is worthy. As a matter of fact, the word worship, did you know that the word worship literally, in the old English term, literally would have been worth-ship? That's what the old English word for worship is. And then it slowly transformed into worship. But it originally meant worth-ship. And that's the idea of worship, is giving something or somebody worth, ascribing to that person or that thing worth. And so when we come into this room here and we sing praises, guys, it's not about us. Did you hear me? It's not about us getting what we want. It's not about us having entertainment thrust upon. As a matter of fact, you can look back in the early to mid 80s is when the worship wars began. Y'all have no idea what that's all about. But back, some of y'all know what I'm talking about. There was these worship wars of, is it going to be traditional? Is it going to be contemporary? What kind of music are we going to play in our worship? Listen, honestly, it doesn't matter what worship we play as far as what we're concerned with. What's most important is, does it please Him? Because that's what worship is all about. Are we singing songs that have Him in the center and declare Him as Lord above all things? Because worship literally means to give Him worth and ascribe to Him worth. Now, John Piper, a lot of y'all know him. This is what he said. True worship is a valuing or a treasuring of God above all things. The inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things. And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love and serving others for the sake of Christ. It's about prizing God. Do you prize God? Do you look at God and say, He's my treasure? He's the thing that I want more than anything else. As a matter of fact, you can look whenever Jesus tells a parable about the man who found a treasure in a field. What did he do? He went and sold everything that he had to go and buy the field to get the treasure. Listen, the treasure is Jesus. And the picture of that parable is that we throw off everything else in our life and say, I don't want anything but that. That's worship. Christianity Today had an article, and the writer of that article said, true worship, in other words, is defined by the priority we place on who God is in our lives and where God is on our list of priorities. Now, that's one of those, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch, right? And he goes on and he says, true worship is a matter of the heart expressed through a lifestyle of holiness. And then again, one more quote from Don Whitney. He says, worship is focusing on and responding to God. Now, since worship is focusing on and responding to God, regardless of what else we are doing, we are not worshiping if we are not thinking about God. Which is the reason that I told y'all, sometimes when I sing songs up here, I will close my eyes and I will try to picture Christ upon His throne. Because I want to think about God as I'm singing the words about God. I want my mind to go towards Christ. And here's a reality. Here's a very true thing that we've got to figure out and understand, that what we think about most is what we love most. Therefore, is what we will worship the most. It's about engaging our minds as well as our heart. Don Whitney goes on, he says, worship is the God-centered focus and response of the soul. It is being preoccupied with God. I love that phrase, preoccupied with God. How often are you preoccupied with God? We know what preoccupation is, right? Preoccupation is that thing that we can't get off of our mind. We're always thinking about it, and we've got a lot of things that we get preoccupied with. I've been in the midst of building a farm table for our dining room, and I'll find myself going to sleep thinking to myself, all right, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do that? I can't wait to stain that thing. I can't wait to get that finished. That's preoccupation. Nothing ought to take that place of preoccupation above God. That's the idea of worship. So after going through all of that, let's look at our text this morning. That's a long introduction, which means I won't have a lot of time to finish through a lot of the other things. But I want you all to look at Romans. We're actually going to start at Chapter 11, verse 33. Chapter 11, verse 33. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Paul has just spent 11 chapters talking about theology, talking about God, talking about how great God is, talking about how God has worked in the midst of a sinful humanity. And he's basically climbed the mountain to where he has reached the precipice of the mountain. He looks around him and all he can do is praise God. All he can do is praise God, which brings me to the first point, and that is this. Worship flows out of an understanding of the greatness of God. Worship flows out of our understanding of how great God really is. And that's what's taking place here. He goes from theology to doxology. Now, theology is the study of God. Right? Theology is looking into the deepness of who God is and understanding what God has done within humanity. As a matter of fact, if we look back throughout all of Romans to give you a little bit of a background, chapter 1:18 through verse 20 of chapter 3 is an explanation of our sinful problem and the condemnation that flows from that. And then we can see in chapters 3:21 all the way through chapter 5 of 11, he says, this is the incredible justification that we receive in Jesus Christ. And so Paul details the condemnation, the sinfulness of humanity, and then he talks about the justification. And then in really 6 through 8, he talks about the sanctification of the believer and that we are made to be like Christ and how we practically are to live our lives for Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he talks about his righteous dealings with the Jews and the Gentiles. And he lays out all of this theology. As a matter of fact, a lot of people have said that the book of Romans, if you could take one book out of the Bible, would be the most systematic theology book within the text of all of Scripture. Because Paul deals with so many incredible deep things of who God is. And that's what theology is. But theology, he doesn't stop with theology. He doesn't stop explaining God and say, that's it. Now you know what you need to know. No, he gets to that point where he talks about how great God is and he moves to doxology. Now, this is what doxology is. Doxology, doxa is a word that means glory. Logia is a word that means word, words. And so doxology literally is words of glory or words of praise. And so he moves from describing who God is, and then he says, I've seen how great God is. I can't help but praise him. I can't help but telling everybody how great he is. I can't help but sing songs about who God is. I can't help but declare the glories of God. That's where he's at. As a matter of fact, when you see him being God for who he is, you can't help but worship him because of who he is. Worship begins by understanding the greatness of God and all that he has done for you. And so it's important that whenever we think about our worship, it begins with digging deep into who he is. Have you ever noticed that if you study the Bible and you're really studying hard and you're writing out things that maybe you haven't seen before, or you're journaling different notes or different ideas, and you just can't help but stop and you say, God, you're such an incredible God. I can't believe that you love me. Have you ever had that moment before? That's what's taking place with Paul. He's talking about how great God is, and then he can't help but stop and say, you're an incredible God, deserving of my worship and my praise. If you've never experienced that, then you've never thought deeply on who God is. Guys, if you really stop to consider the greatness of who God is, you can't help but stop and praise him. You can't help but stop and say, I'm dumbfounded. How incredible you are. How mighty you are. How much love you've offered to me. And so he says, Oh, the depth of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And he moves through several things in verses 34 and 35, actually 33 through 35, that really help us to see more of who God is. Now, Paul's praise of God goes beyond understanding. Paul starts out by saying, God, you're unmeasurable. I can't figure you out. As a matter of fact, he uses two words there that are very similar. He says, how unsearchable and how inscrutable are his ways. Now this word unscrutable is kind of an odd word. We don't use that word, but it's the same word as unfathomable. Unfathomable. You probably have that in your text. If you look at the ESV, says inscrutable. NASB says unfathomable. And so what exactly is it to say that God is unfathomable? Actually, if we were to look at the definition literally, it means to be incapable of being fully explored or understood. Incapable of being fully explored or understood. That's who God is. Guys, God is infinite. You see, infinite is that idea that there is no limitation, right? There's no box around it. There's no circle that can contain it. That's who God is. God cannot be contained in any way, shape, or form. We're finite, though. There's limitations to us. There's limitations to our understanding. And what Paul is saying by saying he's unsearchable, inscrutable, he's saying, God, there's no way that we can fully ever absolutely comprehend everything that there is about you. As a matter of fact, the word inscrutable, this is kind of a neat idea. The word inscrutable literally means untraceable. It would carry the idea of trying to follow footprints in the water. Can anybody do that? No. And that's the idea of inscrutable. That God is so vast and so big and so infinite that it's like trying to follow footprints in the water. You can't do it because God is so great. But he's saying, God, how incredible are you? I've talked about all that I've talked about, and yet that's not even the tip of the iceberg of who you are. There's even more to you than that. God, you're great. That's what he comes to. He says, you, the depth of who you are is beyond anything. I like what R. Kent Hughes says. He says, how beyond God is us? Isn't that cool? How beyond God is us? The word inscrutable means untraceable. We can't trace it. We can't line it out. We can't put God in our box. I believe this is true. As a matter of fact, you're going to see at the end of the service here, we've got an announcement, and the pastor that's going to be preaching the revival service is on that announcement. He's the one I heard this from, and I completely agree with him. He said this: listen, when we get to heaven, we still won't fully comprehend God. In our perfected state, when we're made perfect, there's still going to be things that we can't figure out about God, because God is infinite and we are still finite. And I believe that's absolutely true, which shows how great he is. Boy, I got to move through here. So he's infinite. He's unequaled. In verse 34, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? All right. Who's known the mind of the Lord? He's unequaled. Who can be his counselor? The reality is that God has no peer. Who has been his counselor? God has no peer whatsoever. Nobody can look at God and say, hey, God, let me tell you what you ought to do here. Hey, God, let me advise you on this situation, which oftentimes we like to do, don't we? Especially when it comes to our own lives. Hey, God, this is going on in my life. Come on, fix it. Let's go. That's what we like to do. But after Paul has said he's unsearchable, he's inscrutable, there's no way that we can go to God to say, hey, why don't you work on the situation of my life? As a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 says this: who has measured the waters in the hollow, okay, in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span? Who's enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains on scales and hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him the knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Did you catch that? The nations to God are like a drop in the bucket. Nobody can come to God and say, hey, you better work on this in my life. No, guys, when we understand how great God is, what we do is we fall down and worship. And we do go to him as a child goes to a father and says, I need your help. But we don't ever go to God and say, you better do this right here, right now. Now, there's some churches that believe that. There's some churches that believe that they can go and command God in the name of Jesus. You better do this right now. No, we don't have that ability. When you understand who God is, you understand that he doesn't work for us, but we worship him. And so we must see God for who he is in order that we might experience the worship that we were created. Now, moving on, the second point is this: worship is focused upon God alone as the central figure of worship. In verse 36, Paul says this: for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Now, That may sound familiar because in the past we went through one of my favorite texts of scriptures in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that says this. And this sounds very, very familiar. And I believe as Paul wrote both of these, he probably had the same idea in mind. He said about Jesus, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." You know what that word preeminent means? I know you do because I already told you. It means to have first place. Jesus deserves to have first place. You know what that means when it comes to our worship? Our worship is all about Him. He is the central figure that we are to hold up. We are not to say in our worship time, "Hey, I want to experience this. Hey, I didn't get anything out of that." No, it ought to be, "What did I give to the King? What did I offer to the King?" Because it's all about Him. Everything is about Him. When Paul says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things," what he's saying is that He made everything. He owns everything. He needs nothing. Now, I want to make a comment about this. It's so important for us to understand this. If God needs anything, then He is not God at all. Did you hear that? If God needs anything, that means He is not God at all. If He needs our worship, then that means He's not God. It's not that He needs our worship, it's that He deserves our worship. Can I get an amen? Because He is the Holy One above all things. He deserves our worship because all things came from Him and through Him. Therefore, everything is directed towards Him. As a matter of fact, He says, "To Him be glory forever. Amen." Do you know that in heaven, you will not be the focus? I know we like to think that we will be. I know that we like to think that, hey, when I get to heaven, it's going to be all about me. I'm going to see all my friends. I'm going to high five everybody that I see. I'm going to go do anything that I want. In heaven, there's only one person that the focus is going to be directed towards. And that is Jesus Christ alone. And I'm going to tell you this as well. When you get to heaven, we will high-five our friends and love and hug on our friends, but we will do it in the way that we direct our attention towards Jesus Christ and saying, "Can you believe that we're here because of Him? Can you believe we're experiencing this right now because of what He did?" And then we will want to worship Him for all eternity. I want to give you another picture. I know I'm moving through a lot of different passages today, but I want to show you all Revelation chapter 5. And we see a picture of heaven. Again, I've already read Revelation chapter 4 and what that would have looked like. But Revelation chapter 5 speaks directly about Jesus Christ in verse 11 when he says this. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever.'" Heaven's focus will be Jesus. That means our focus now ought to be Jesus as the singular object of our worship. Everything that we do, everything that we live, my goodness, this could have been two sermons. All right, the third point, I'm going to have to move through these very quickly. Worship is a faithful life committed to God. And so he moves through here and he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So what's a couple of interesting things, for the sake of time, a couple of interesting things that I want to point out about this. So number one is this: when it goes down to spiritual worship. Now, first of all, anytime that the word worship is in the Bible, typically it is the Greek word proskuneo, which means to bow your face to the ground. But this particular word is latreo, or something to that degree. And it means service. So why in the world would our English translations say worship rather than service in this particular instance? Because it's all about context. Context is king. Context, the verses, the words, the sentences around that help us to understand what's going on here. And so when he says at the very beginning of this, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, the Jews would have seen the Levitical system in place there. Because Levitical system would have been that I'm going to bring something very valuable to me and I'm going to set it on the altar and watch it be burned up as an act of worship. And it was worship. The Levitical system was worship to give something of high value to show God how valuable he was to us. Well, here, Paul says we are to be living sacrifices. Out of everything that God has done for us, he's given us salvation, he's given us heaven, he's given us sonship, daughtership to him. What takes place there is he says, we ought to, as a matter of fact, if we look at that word spiritual, that could be translated as rational, reasonable. It is our reasonable worship. So that's the reason that we say worship rather than service, because it goes in context with the Levitical system, that we worship rationally. It's reasonable for us to look at what God has done and say, what else could I do? But lay my life down and say, I'm going to live all of myself for you. Which shows us that worship is not simply singing a song. Worship is living out a committed life before Jesus Christ with him as the focus. With him as the focus in everything that we do and everything that we say. Last point is this. Worship enables us to fix our mind on God and be transformed into his likeness. Now, I want you to follow my logic here. Let me look at this scripture. Verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Listen to this here. This is why I make that point. The thing that you worship is the thing that you value the most. And the thing that you value the most is the thing that you think about the most. The thing that you think about the most will change not only how you think, but the way that you love and the direction you go. Therefore, the object of your worship changes your life. So when you have Jesus Christ as the object of your worship, it changes how you think. You fill your mind with the things of God, because if you worship that thing, that means you love that thing the most, which means that you're going to think about that thing the most and fill your mind with as much as you can with that thing, for us being Jesus Christ. Now, John MacArthur says this, the transformed and renewed mind is the mind saturated with and controlled by the Word of God. It is the end that spends as little time as possible, it is the life that spends as little time as possible with the things of necessity of everyday living and as much time with the things of God. And so we set our eyes upon the things of God. We fill our minds with the things of God because we worship him, because we love him, because we see how great he is. We want to know more. We want to experience more. It is in giving ourselves to him in worship that he allows us to come to know him more and then to follow him better. And so when it comes to worship, it's about having that central figure in our life to say, there's nothing that I want more than that. Which I'm going to tell you right now is a fight. Because the world and things of the world all around us are trying to pull us away from worshiping God. That's why he says, do not be conformed to this image. Do not be conformed to the world, which means don't be pressed into the world's mold. The world's trying to pull you away. But because of all that he has done for you, you set your focus on him in everything you do. Even when it comes to building a table, I ought to say, how can I glorify God with the talent that he's given me to do something like this? And put him in the center of my mind. I want to close by reading some of these quotes that I started with. Actually, here's a couple. One that I read 2 weeks ago. How can we worship God publicly once a week when we do not care to worship Him privately throughout the week? Can we expect the flames of worship of God to burn brightly in public on the Lord's Day when we barely flicker for Him in secret on other days? Could it be that our corporate worship experience often dissatisfies us because we do not pursue satisfying worship in private? There is no way, says Welsh pastor Jeffrey Thomas, that those who neglect secret worship can know communion with God in public services on the Lord's Day. Now, here's something that A.W. Tozer, which is one of those ouch moments for me as well. If you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship Him on one day a week. Now, that's a hard statement to think about, to say, to read. But that's something that we ought to consider. So closing out, and I'll just read the one from Christianity Today. True worship, in other words, is defined by the priority we place on who God is in our lives and where God is on our list of priorities. As we close today, the question would be this: where does God rank on your list of priorities? Because the thing that you think about the most is the thing that you worship. Is God the guest of honor in your life? Y'all bow your heads and close your eyes. I want you to think about those two questions. Where does He rank on your list of priorities? As Paul has shown us, Jesus deserves to be at the very top, in a class all by Himself. Is Jesus the guest of honor in your life? If you'd say, Drew, He's not the guest of honor in my life because I don't have Him as my Savior. I don't know Jesus Christ. I've never been forgiven of my sin. Maybe we need to have a conversation about what that means. Maybe you're here today and you say, Drew, He is right there in the priority list at the top in a class by Himself. But I want to make this my church home so that I can do that further, so that I can join with other people in making Him number one. Or maybe you'd say, Drew, my priorities are out of whack because I've never been baptized. I've been saved, but I've never been baptized. Just a moment. We're going to sing a little bit of this song and have a time of response. It's your opportunity to respond to whatever God is telling you to do. Lord Jesus Christ, You alone are God. You are a great and mighty God, and we thank You that we even have the ability to speak Your name. Would You use this time in order to help people see You and respond to You? But most importantly, Lord Jesus Christ, would You help this time to be a moment where we can all stop and say, I want You to be the number one priority in everything in my life. Would that be the case for all of us here today? Lord Jesus, help us. We ask this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Would y'all stand with us as we sing through this song? If you need to respond, you respond.